strange that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folk like you and me are the builders of eternity. To each is given a bag of tools, a shapeless mass, a book of rules, and each must make, ere their time is flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. When we talk about being a stepping stone, we're usually talking about ourselves. Will I be someone who lifts up other people? And maybe in our darker moments we say, am I someone who trips people up? But this morning we're not going to look at it from our perspective of, am I a stumbling block or am I a stepping stone? We're going to look at someone who should be a stepping stone for us. The poem begins with, isn't it strange that princes and kings, and we're going to look at a king today, a king who will show us how to live like a king for our king. King Josiah is one who lived for his king, and he started out as a third grader. He was 8 years old. Raise your hand if you want a king over you who's 8 years old. Thank you. I guess I'm the only one. But King Josiah is given two major sections. In 2 Kings, he's given two chapters. And in 2 Chronicles, he's given two chapters. And they're pretty much parallel passages, which means if you read one, you're pretty much reading the other. But we would be foolish to think I get double credit for reading the scriptures because I read two chapters out of 2 Kings and that covers 2 Chronicles. Doesn't work that way. We're going to stay in 2 Kings, but there are some details which are important to read which will give you greater insight into King Josiah, this 8-year-old who became king of Judah, the lower kingdom, the kingdom of the two tribes, because Israel, the kingdom of 10 tribes, had already been done away with. In 2 Kings chapter 22, we get an image of his reputation. Beginning at verse 2, it says, Josiah did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. That's his reputation. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father David. And how is David known? He is a man after God's own heart. As we study Josiah, he was a man after God's own heart. And did not turn to the right or to the left. Josiah was a man who was focused. And throughout the testimony of scriptures, we do not find him going this way or that way. We see his eyes lasered on his king. That's why he shows us how to live like a king. He was a king. And he was focused on the things of God. That was the testimony of his life. In 2 Kings 23, as it comes to the end of his life, it says there was no king like him before. Now, I have trouble wrapping my mind around that because I always think of David as the greatest king, but it says there was no king like him. He turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul. What do you think comes next? All his might. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah. According to the law of Moses, he kept his life according to the writings of what we would say are the first five books of the law, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus says, this is the greatest commandment. You should love the Lord your God with all and all your, that's the greatest commandment. And that is exactly what is written about Josiah, the king who shows us how to live like a king for his king. So how did he live? I'd like us to look at five different things. We're going to take kind of the Reader's Digest version of what he did. In 2 Kings 22, 3 through 7, King Josiah respected the temple of God. And you may say, well, didn't all the kings? In a word, no. They let it go into disrepair. They used it for idolatrous worship. They used it for everything, it seems, except for the worship of the true king, God himself. And when Josiah was growing up, as he got into his late teens, now we're talking high school seniors, he took steps to make the temple what the temple was meant to be. He began to repair it. And he did it by calling a group of men together and sending them to the temple and saying, bring the money out that people have deposited there and give it to the workmen. Let them use it for the materials they need, for their wages, because we're going to restore the temple. Now, one of the things that he says is very insightful. He says, we will not hold an accounting of the workmen for the money they receive. Try to get away with that with some laws in our country. Can't do it. You have to have an accounting of the money. He said, no accounting, because those men are faithful. Those men are faithful. He didn't distrust them. He knew that if he gave them access to the resources, they would rebuild the temple. He showed us as a king how to respect the temple of God. So how does that lift us up? Did you know you are the temple of God? You are the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17, there's a reference to one's church. So right now, it's a plural usage. You are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in our fellowship. You are the temple of God. We are the believers in Jesus Christ. We are to protect this fellowship. The history of the local church, the history of believers, often is not very pretty. It is often strewn with gossip, distrust, animosity, hypocrisy. That's not to be the testimony of the church. The church is called to be one. We are to love each other. We are to care for each other. We are to support each other. We are to help each other. And just as King Josiah did not doubt the motives of his workers, we should be very careful in considering the motives of one another. And there's a stern warning that the one who destroys the church will face severe discipline from the Lord himself. That's how important this gathering is. This is how important the Church of the Nazarene, the Outpost, and the other churches that believe in Scripture, who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Son of God. That's how important it is to God. We are not to destroy it. But there's another temple of God that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians, and this is in chapter 6. In 6:19 through 20, it is a reference to you as an individual. The first one is plural, us. The next one is looking in the mirror and saying, it's me. I am the temple of God. This is a passage that Paul writes concerning sexual immorality and says the body is not for immorality. Our media, our social contacts are filled with the message that immorality is acceptable. It is not. Why, for a believer, should we protect ourselves for sexual purity? I mean, sexual relations create a oneness, a bond. It's the picture that comes out of Genesis, where God brought Adam and Eve together and brought them together, and they became one flesh. They were bonded to each other. And when that bonding is broken through other sexual activity, it tears apart at the people, the fiber. It's a spiritual concept we need to remember. Sexual immorality is not the practice of a Christian who's serving God. Rather, we have joined ourselves to the Lord, and we are to flee immorality because it is the one sin that is against our own body. A lie? No. Gossip? No. Murder? No. Sexual immorality? Yes. It's against yourself. And we need to encourage each other. Now, we normally at Bible camps will address that very issue with our teenagers. But in our society, adults cannot walk away from it. Cannot say, well, yeah, that was okay before I became an adult to have that teaching. But now that I'm an adult, I can do it because I'm an adult. I don't see any age limits in this teaching. It says, avoid sexual immorality because you are the temple of God. You are the holy of holies. It's where God dwells. And that's why we need to encourage each other and help each other and be willing to listen to one brother or sister who's struggling and help them through it. And if we're struggling, to be honest with someone and say, I need help because I don't want to step outside the boundary. You are the temple of God. Josiah respected the temple of God. I hope we will step up and his example, and respect the temple of God, our church, and ourselves. The second is King Josiah responded to God's word. Now, as he sent the men to work on the repair of the temple, they found something. Something they were not expecting to find. It was the scrolls. It was the parchment. It was what they had as their scripture. Where was it? We're not quite sure. Had it just been covered up with a lot of, you know, construction debris? People didn't know it was there. But as the repairs were going on, the construction happened. I mean, they found it. Or had someone hidden it specifically to protect it? We're not sure. But when they found it, they took it to Josiah. And when Josiah heard the reading in chapter 22, it says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes. Because what he heard was a reading about the destruction of Jerusalem, about the punishment Judah was going to experience because they had gotten wrapped up in the idolatry of the nations around him. He heard about Leviticus 19, and we're not really sure all that he had, but it says the book of the law, so we would assume it was most of what Moses had written. Leviticus 19:31 talks about mediums, spiritists. The same thing is talked about in Deuteronomy 18:9-14. It's talking about, do not become involved in spiritist worship. But the people were. For some of us, this is a little difficult to get our minds around because we have Bibles, do we not? Probably the average house has 5 to 7 Bibles. And I'm kind of curious. Would you hold up your Bible if you have a Bible that's black? Okay. Would you hold up a Bible if you have a Bible that's blue? Okay. Do you have a Bible that's green? Anybody have a Bible that's green? Not with you, but you have one at home? Teal? We'll accept teal. How about a Bible that has pictures on it? Okay. How about a Bible that's brown? Maroon? Oh, you know, if I get two black socks on, I'm happy. So don't worry about your color. How many of you have a Bible that's red? Hold it up if your Bible is red. Is that all? I believe all Bibles should be red. How many of you have Bibles that are red? That's better. Doesn't fit my pun. You know, we are very blessed that we have Bibles, and that one day all theology must eventually become biography. What we read needs to become part of our life, or else what good does it do? Let me tell you a couple stories. One is about a man named Brother Andrew, known as God's smuggler. He went into communist countries and he would smuggle Bibles in. He would fill up his car and smuggle Bibles into these countries where he could be thrown in jail or perhaps even put to death. And he had a prayer as he would drive up to the border. Lord, when you were on earth, you made blind eyes see. Now, make seeing eyes blind. And sometimes he would have Bibles right on his passenger seat, and they just wave him through. He had some nervous times, but he was responsible for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of Bibles being placed into communist countries. And one time he was given a little pocket New Testament that would be a good example of how they could take it back and print it in a smaller edition so that they could bring in more Bibles. But he stopped at a church and he was talking to a pastor. And in the discussion, the pastor said, I have never had a Bible. And the Bible in Brother Andrew's pocket was his language. And Brother Andrew reached into his pocket and gave the Bible to this man. And he literally shook because he had never held a copy of the scriptures in his own language. Another book, which is out of Brother Andrew, out of his ministry, it evolved into a greater, wider ministry than just himself. It's called Project Pearl, and some of you may have seen it in the library. Maybe you are even reading it. It's the story of men who desired to smuggle 1 million Bibles into communist China. And the way they did it is they got a barge, and I'm going to make this real short, a barge. And they filled it up with boxes that could float. And they had a group of Chinese on the shore waiting for them. Not 100, not 1,000, but somewhere the estimates are 5 to 20,000 Chinese waiting for these Bibles with their cars, with their carts, with their bicycles, with their own backs. And as the Bibles were brought in, they were strung together and they were pulled towards the shore, and they brought them up on shore and they opened the boxes and there were smaller containers and they started spreading them out. And throughout China in the next 48 hours, Bibles were all over the place. The Chinese eventually said, you guys have got to get out of here. And they took off. Shortly thereafter, a group of Chinese soldiers came through and they weren't quite through emptying the boxes. The Chinese soldiers took 10,000 of the scriptures and threw them in the ocean. The next day, across the rooftops and on the porches were Bibles drying in the sun, because these people don't have Bibles like we do. One of the wonderful touches at the end of this story is that as this ship sailed back and they got close to the Philippines, 3 fighter planes came over them from the American military base. And as they came out, they waggled their wings. They went past them, turned around, came back and waggled again, and then they escorted them all the way to the port. They had been watching this whole operation, and they were there to protect them as they came back home. What's the Bible mean to us? I think one of the problems we have as adults is we often associate certain parts of Scripture as children's lessons, and we isolate it to Sunday school or children's songs. But in Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, this is my summary. He says, those who hear my words will be like a wise man or a foolish man. They both heard the Scriptures. They both heard the teaching of Jesus. But if they heard them, would that make them equal? No. They needed to remember. And the wise man is the one who goes away and remembers the teaching. The foolish man is the one who, hearing the words, goes away and forgets. And the wise man is like one who has built his house upon a rock, and the foolish man is one who has built his house upon the sand. And I will tell you, the Dunamis kids love to sing this song. The storms came, and the storms are equal for both of them. One's not exempt because he remembered, and one's more guilty because he heard and forgot. They face the same storm. But the wise man's house remains, and the foolish man's house collapses. He who hears the Scriptures and forgets is really no better off than he who has no Scripture. If you read the Scripture and it does not change you, why? When Josiah heard the Scriptures, he responded. He tore his clothes, and he sent and he sought understanding into what God was telling him. What did he do? King Josiah rededicated himself to God. In 23, verses 1 through 3, it says, then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. Here is the political leader. Here is the man they all fear, they all obey, and he stands and he reads the Scriptures and he says, we are going to follow this teaching with all that we are, everything that we are. He took the elders, the leaders, all the people, great and small. It didn't matter who you were. He wanted you to be part of this covenant. At camps, it was traditional on the last night to have a fireside and for young people to make a commitment. Sometimes it was for salvation. Sometimes it was for service to God. Sometimes it was, I will serve God this year through whatever he takes me. And one of the problems was the next year they'd have a fireside and some of the same kids would say, you know, I said last year I would do it, but I didn't. I fell on my face, but this year I'm going to do it. And then the next year, you know what? None of us live a perfectly devoted life to God. We trip and fall. We stumble. That's why recommitting ourselves to God, not for salvation, but in relationship, much like a husband and wife who are at odds with each other, will recommit to making their marriage work. Tim LaHaye, who wrote the Left Behind series, used to do marital counseling. And he would say, when a man came in and said, you know, I just don't love my wife anymore. I think I need to leave her. One of the techniques that Tim LaHaye would do is say, take this 3x5 card and write down the 10 things that you remember that attracted you to your wife at first. And then as you go through the week, You have that in your pocket. And when you're at lunch or you're on a break, pull it out and read it and remember why you loved your wife. And he said, I was asking them to recommit themselves to the wife that they had promised to love and to cherish. And it helped them. There are times we need to take a time to recommit to what God would have us to do, what God wants us to do, because it's not always foremost on our minds. Recommitment is very, very important. I was very encouraged. I'm so pleased with what our mission committee is doing this year, how they have, over the years, been so faithful, have supported missionaries, have helped them, and now they're even going farther because of the foundation that was laid, and they're working on a mission statement, I hear. Not a statement about missions, but what is their purpose? That's wonderful. It's not easily done, but that's what we need to do once in a while. We need to re-examine my standing before God and what is my commitment to Him. Back to the idea of Bible camps. And I've been to, I don't know, 300 or so, and in several states and over in England, and had wonderful blessings through that. Quite often, the director will use Romans 12:1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, your reasonable spiritual service. And that's what they want from the counselors and the speakers and the cooks and the nurse and the lifeguard and the recreation director, everyone. And we find that God's mercy is our motive. By the mercies of God, present. The living sacrifice is our action. And our spiritual service is our worship. That's what Josiah did. King Josiah. He shows us how to live like a king through a recommitment to the things of God. And I know very well that the problem with the living sacrifice is it keeps trying to crawl off the altar. King Josiah also removed the idols. He rebuilt the temple, or repaired the temple, which led to the discovery of the book, which led to his recommitment to the things of God. And from that, he responded and began to cleanse the nation like grandma cleans the house when company's coming for Thanksgiving. He began by pulling out the vessels out of the temple that had been used for idolatry and the worship of these various gods and goddesses. And he destroyed them. And he brought out the priests, wherever he found the priests of these cults. And he did away with them. And he found the male prostitutes and did away with them. He pulled out the horses that were dedicated to the sun and did away with them. He took the chariots that were used in worship of the sun and burnt them. He was not leaving one idol around. He, wherever he looked and he saw an idol or the appearance of idolatry, he removed it because he was not going to have idolatry left in his country. There were people who celebrated the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars. I know there are some people who say, I thank my lucky stars I'm not involved in astrology. But he was doing away with all of it. He went to the graves of the false prophets and the priests, and he had them dug up, and he crushed the bones, and he had them burnt, and he scattered them across the graves of the common people. He was removing any sign of idolatry because he knew that was not the way of God. In fact, most likely in the scripture that he read, it talked about how the nation would be punished because they had adapted and adopted the idols. That is Baal. You remember from the story of Elijah how he took on the prophets of Baal? right there, Ashtaroth, the female deity, Chemosh. Now, what you probably cannot see, even with those helpful little arrows, is there are chains between the wall and the idol on both sides. Now, in Isaiah chapter 40, it says that some idols are draped with chains out of gold or silver for appearance. But Isaiah 40, 18 and 19 also says that the idol makers and the people who have these idols are hoping for one thing. The idol will not fall over. I think that's possibly why they have chains there. Nobody's going to pick up that idol and walk off with it, but it could fall over, seeing that it's such a wonderful, powerful God. But that's what he got rid of. He also went down to Hinnom in Gehenna, the valley where the fire was always burning. That's with the trash heap, and Jesus uses it as an example of hell because there was another god down there, Molech. And Molech was the god to whom the parents would sacrifice their children through fire. And they would have a fire down there, and the parents would walk up those steps and put their infant in there. Those are the idols, along with many others, that Josiah was getting rid of. But he came to one grave, and this one grave was very interesting because he said, whose grave is that? And he goes back in history 300 years to 1 Kings chapter 13. And in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2, it says, this prophet had come to Bethel and said this, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. 300 years before Josiah was born, this is God's prophecy through that prophet. And he's got a whole interesting story of his own, that prophet. But idols are not acceptable to God. An idol is anything that gives one ultimate position, provision, or protection in life. When we base our importance on some object, we have made that into an idol. It could be a person. Some parents make their children their idol. And they run into a real problem when they get to the point where the child moves out of the house. They don't know what to do. Their importance, their status has gone. Children will make their parents their idol. And they will only do what the parent wants. Now, I know children have free will, and I know children do a lot of things on their own. But there are some children who walk only according to what their parent says, because that parent makes them feel important. We know about the stories of mother-in-laws. I wrote a thesis on in-laws. Mother-in-laws are not the problem. Father-in-laws are. At least according to the reports I did back in the dark ages of the 70s. That's 1970. Because father-in-laws live by the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rule. And fathers, because they controlled the cash at that time, not so much now, but back then, father-in-laws caused more disturbance between young couples because he pulled the purse strings. It can be a position. There was the story of the mom of the cheerleader who attacked the captain of the cheerleading team. Why? So her daughter could be captain of the cheerleading team. And I do not recall if she killed her or attempted to kill her, but that's how far she went, just for a position. How about power? Power. If I can be in that, if I can control, that will make me important. that will make me special, and you're not. And that power can become an idol. How about pleasure? Pleasure is all-consuming, it seems, in our society at times. And sometimes people give up all that they've worked for just so they have some pleasure. That becomes their idol because it makes them feel important, significant. Possessions. Don't you kids dare get a drop of juice on my carpet in my new car. Because my new car is more important than you.
Oh no, someone scratched my car!
Possessions. Have you ever seen an advertisement that said, "This is our product, but you don't need it"? No. Anything that gives one ultimate position, provision, or protection in life. What did King Josiah do? He swept clean his nation. From north to south, east to west, he cleaned his nation. So how do you live as a king? Think about King Josiah. King Josiah respected the temple of God, and you are the temple of God. He responded to the word of God, and you have the scripture. 53% of people in the world do not have a copy of the scriptures. He rededicated himself to God. Said, you know what? We need to get back to what's right. We'd say back to the basics. He removed the idols. And that may be one of the hardest things for us because we have to get rid of things we hold on to very dearly. But there's one more thing he did. And he remembered the Passover. The Passover had not been celebrated for hundreds of years. It was supposed to be. Numbers tells us it was supposed to be. Deuteronomy tells us it was supposed to be. But the kings were not having the Passover celebrated. So when Josiah went through these steps, respected the temple, responded to the word, rededicated himself and removed the idols, his next was to celebrate the Passover. The Passover was the time when, at the end of the 10 plagues, the angel of death would pass over Egypt. And if they had in faith put the blood of a perfect lamb on the doorpost, the angel would pass over. But if they didn't, the firstborn male would die. Not just of the children, but of the animals and the servants. And they had forgotten this. The Passover was to remind them of their deliverance from bondage and slavery. And the kings were not celebrating it. They were not reminding them. But when Josiah was at that point, he said, let's celebrate the Passover. And he gave the people thousands of lambs and goats and bulls from his own belongings. Why? So they could celebrate the Passover. And he set up a way for the celebration to take place in an orderly fashion. Josiah took time to remember with the people about their deliverance from bondage and slavery. How does this become a stepping stone for us? Do you remember another time when a lamb was slain? A lamb was put on a cross whose blood was for you. And when we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we will be saved. And that's what we have right here. We're going to celebrate what came out of the Passover. Because on the night before he was betrayed, or the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and said, this is my body. And he took the cup and said, this is my blood. He took the Passover and converted it so that we would remember when we were taken out of slavery and bondage. Not from Egypt, but from sin. And just as the Israelites were able to move into the wilderness, where they were now free, we are free from sin. See why Josiah is such a good king to give us a way to live? He's a wonderful stepping stone. I'm going to ask the men who have been asked to assist today to come forward. And we're going to celebrate the Passover. Well, not the Passover, but a part of it. We're going to celebrate communion. And this is our testimony that we believe that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. The bread represents the body of Christ. The cup represents the blood of Christ. And together, we look back and we see the great sacrifice God made for us through his own Son. And together, we look forward to his return. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to this very special time, thank you for your deliverance from sin through your Son, Jesus Christ. Through his body, through his blood. And that together, as a local church, as believers who are joined through faith with millions of others around the world, let us celebrate what you have done for us. For you are the only one who could have done it for us. Bless this time. Instruct our hearts. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.